This is the feast of the most precious blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The epistle for this Mass is taken from the epistle of St. Paul to the Hebrews. Now, before I read this to you, I want to make one allusion or one reference that will help you to understand it, because it is not an easy epistle. It is largely priestly, written in Rome, and dictated, as most scripture scholars tell us. When you hear the words, greater and more perfect tabernacle, that does not refer to the temple in Jerusalem or to the meeting tent of the Jews in the desert. It refers to heaven. That's what it refers to. When our Lord and Savior died, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven. That's what this means by the words, greater and more perfect tabernacle. And with that, now you should be able better to understand the words. Brethren, when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered once for all to the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made by hands, that is, not of this creation, nor again by virtue of blood of goats and calves, but by virtue of his own blood, into the holies, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkled ashes of a heifer sanctify the unclean unto the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the Holy Spirit offered himself unblemished unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And this is why he is mediator of a new covenant, that whereas a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the former covenant, those who have been called may receive an eternal inheritance according to the promise in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is, if you want to reach heaven, it is exclusively through the precious blood of Christ. That's what that epistle means. No other acts of worship, no other sacrifices of any religion, even those approximating the true faith, have any power. Only the precious blood of Christ. Even the Old Testament sacrifices of themselves had no power, except only as a foreshadowing of the shedding of the blood on Calvary, our Lord's blood. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this feast is taken from the account according to St. John, chapter 19, verses 30 to 35. At that time, when Jesus had taken the wine, he said, "It is consummated." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. The Jews, therefore, since it was the preparation day, in order that the bodies might not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a solemn day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers opened his side with a lance, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he who saw it has borne witness, and his witness is true. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. The first, may I say, lesson or reminder of this doctrine that is contained in the Feast of the Precious Blood is to say something about the history of its devotion, of its nature. And we may say, first of all, that the history of the Precious Blood is fundamentally the history of Christianity, seen from the point of view of our Lord's death and the shedding of his blood on the cross. That's what it's all about. Its history is long, very long. It goes as far back as the early days of the Old Testament. This event, this moment in which our divine Savior shed his blood, was so important, so essential, that if our Lord had only died and not shed his blood, there would be no redemption. The shedding of the blood is essential to the act of redemption, to the making, to the offering of sacrifice. That is the reason why in the Old Testament there were so many moments that prepared for it, that prefigured it, prophesied. For example, the famous one, as you know, is the Paschal Lamb. This is important. It's not just a history lesson, but it tells you something about its power. As you know, the Jews were the slaves of the people who worshipped the serpent, the Egyptians. It's very important to know that. And in the course of time, by divine providence, they were about to be freed. The night before this cataclysmic moment, after all the plagues had been finished, and the Pharaoh's heart was unmoved, finally there came the plague of the prophecy of the death of everyone's firstborn son. But not for the Hebrews, on one condition, as you know. Huh? They were to take a yearling, that is to say, a lamb in its full development, still a lamb. And they were to slay it. People think that that was the act of sacrifice. It was not. The slaying was only the beginning. When the lamb was slain, and it was to be roasted whole, not divided up, organs and everything, roasted whole, and nothing was to be left behind. And if there were not enough people to consume it, guests were to be brought in so that everything could be eaten, and whatever else may remain is to be burnt up. It is exclusively God's. But what makes it God's? The blood was to be drained from the carcass, all of it. And the pouring out of that blood was in fact the essential part of the sacrifice. Why? Because that lamb, innocent as it was vicariously, meaning in a representation, it represented and stood for the life of the people who were offering the sacrifice. That blood's lamb was the people's blood. And more than that, that blood now was immolated. That is to say, that the life of the lamb was in its blood. If I were to ask you, since you are all alive, our professor in one of the classes we had in the seminary said, "Gentlemen, I know you're alive. I can hear you breathing." Sometimes we looked like we were dead in class. And more than that, the definition of life, you see, since it's an elusive thing, life, is what is called immanent self-activity. The fact that you can move yourself shows that you're alive. But if I were to say, where is your life? Where is it? What would you say? You can't define it. You can't explain it. It's all of me. Your life is there. It is an immaterial thing, but yet it's real. You can manifest it by signs, like breathing, like moving yourself wherever you want to be. All these things that constitute you, that give you the sign that you're alive. Why? Because life is in every part of you. Your finger is just as much alive as your head. Your foot is much as alive as your hand. Your life is in all of you. It's indescribable in that respect. And what is the best way of manifesting it? Since it can't be quantified in that you can give me a pound of life or a beaker of life. You can't do that. It's there. What is the best way, according to everybody's notion, not just one, everybody, the best way of expressing life is to find something about us that in the best way characterizes its qualities. Since your life is everywhere, well, so is your blood. And that's the reason why people say your life is in your blood. Wherever your blood is, there is your life. Strictly speaking, it's in all of you, your organs, your flesh, and so on. But the blood expresses all that life is. It's fluid, it flows everywhere, it's in every part of you. You bleed everywhere. That's why we say the life is in the blood. And so it is with that sacrifice. When the life of the people is expressed in the shedding of that blood of the Lamb, that's them. It's what they are. It's everything about them. And what do they do with it? They pour it out. That is to say, they immolate it. They definitively, finally, irrevocably surrender it. So we say a hero gives his life for his country, or for his fellow man, or for his God, because he has shed his blood. And once that happens, we say the blood, the life that's in the blood, is now surrendered and it becomes the possession of God. It is God's blood, because it is now under his domain. It's joined to him. That's very important, isn't it? And it's very beautiful. And what makes it beautiful is because of one thing. We call it consecration. You know what that means? It means that the blood has not only been surrendered and given in this final way, but it has also been accepted. That's what makes your life God's life. The consecration implies God's taking it and makes it his own. So it's God's blood that was yours. It's not yours anymore. It belongs to God. And so the people consume God's flesh, because through the blood it belongs to God. And you know what else they did? They took unleavened bread. Bread with no yeast, no leavening. That's the instruction. And when they put that bread, that morsel in their mouth, you know what else they did? They took a piece of flesh with it. The lamb's blood, flesh. Bread and flesh are joined together in this meal. And someday, that bread would become flesh. And that's the meaning of the Paschal Lamb. See how important it is? See how prophetic it is? I wonder if you ever heard that before. I suspect not. Now you know. Now you can go to your grave fulfilled. Because you know something about how much our divine Lord cared about preparing for this event. Helps you to appreciate it, doesn't it? Helps me to appreciate it. But more. They were told, you see, to keep a portion of that blood and to swipe their doorposts. We used to call it my time in the seminary, the lintels of the door, ad limina. Spread it on the lintels. And when the angel of death comes to slay the firstborn, you will be spared. Why? Because you have given your life to God. You've surrendered it. It's like when you're baptized. When you're baptized, you're not your own anymore, are you? You've surrendered everything in baptism. Your body, your soul, all that you do, all that you are, belongs to God. That's why a sin for a Christian is worse than a sin of a pagan. A sin of a pagan is a sin of disobedience. A sin of a Christian is a sin of the blackest ingratitude. It's a sin of betrayal of a son against his father. That's why sins for Christians are bad, very bad. So you've then eaten that flesh. And your life is now in the hands of God. And because it's God's blood, he looks upon those people as his own children. They're related to him now by blood. And so, when the angel of death comes and slays the firstborn and then sees that blood smeared over the lintels of God's children, he passes over. Passover. He passes over those people and spares them because of the blood. The blood that's God's blood. And then there is, of course, another important event. I want you to know this one too. This is important. Not just a history lesson, but it gives you some appreciation of what our divine Savior thinks of you, how he regards you. Because when Almighty God gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, and Moses received them, without going into the details of that dramatic, frightening story. When it was all done, then Moses takes the people in the desert and he reads to them the Decalogue and the commentary. And he asks, "What will you do?" Because, you see, that was a contract. Follow these provisos, and I will take care of you. You will be my people, my children. I will be your God. Never mind those other idols and nothing. I am the one. I will take care of everything. You'll never have to worry anymore. And I will bring you into a land that will nourish you, take care of you forever. What say you in this contract? A synonym for that is what we call a covenant or a testament. You do that all the time when you buy a house or a car, sign a contract. You fulfill the terms of the contract and everything is just fine. break the contract and you get sued. And maybe worse things might happen. Our Lord does the same thing. Marriage is a contract. Parenthetically speaking, I've told you this on the other occasions. Marriage is a contract. It's an agreement ratified by Almighty God. As you swear to the oath you take in this promise to fulfill the terms of the contract before God's own presence, exemplified by the priest who witnesses it and blesses it. It's a contract. We call it the sacrament of matrimony. So what will you do? And the people answered almost by divine inspiration, because they all cried out in one voice, "All that the Lord wants, we will do." And then Moses had selected a number of bulls, apart from the herd, to be slaughtered and sacrificed. And there we have that blood again. And that blood is now surrendered to God. It's God's blood. You know what Moses does? He takes a branch of hyssop, kind of like our aspergill when the priest goes down the aisle and sprinkles you, like that. And he had this basin with the blood of God. And he sprinkled all the people with blood. And now they were sealed in this contract, this testament, this covenant. Not just by a promise, not just by a handshake or a signature, but with God's blood. They were sealed, bonded to him. Incidentally, parenthetically, remember that when you put your name and you sign your name to a contract, that's exactly symbolically what you're doing. Your name is you. It's you. And when you sign your name to something that you attest, you are giving your word upon your life, upon your very being, upon your blood. Yes, that's what you do. Be careful when you sign things. Never sign things glibly unless you know first what it all is about. Because you're putting more than your name, more than a hand, more than a signature. That signature is you. It's all of you. It's your life. And so there you are. And that's what made these people, you see, God's people. Because by that contract, they promised to live for him, to love him, to serve him, to be his, in an agreement that we call a marriage contract, sealed with blood. And in that marital bond, God promises, "I will protect you, take care of you. Don't you worry about anything. I will be with you always. You are sealed with me upon my very being, because that blood that is yours is mine now, and I pledge myself to you." What a wonderful thing to know that we are protected by God's blood. Well, there's more to say about that, but those two episodes, I think, for the moment, are sufficient to tell you something about the history of the precious blood. And it's all, you see, finally consummated in the shedding of the blood in this definitive way, since our Lord shed his blood numerous times in his life, his circumcision and all the types of shedding of blood in his passion. But there's one that summarized it all, without which none of those things would have been worth anything. And that was the blood that was shed when he was nailed to the cross. Now you look at our crucifix. It's a beautiful, we call it, it's the great crucifix of the chapel. Now you look at it and you see our divine Savior dead on the cross. That shows his act of redemption. How do we know that? Because he can't move himself anymore. He is still on the cross, inert. Redemption has been won. How do we know that? How do we know that this dead body has been redeeming us? How do we know? Look at the wound on the side. Look at that. Because it is said, and St. Paul summarizes it simply enough, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. St. Peter says that we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Not just with anybody's blood, but the precious blood of Christ. Why is it precious? Why? I'll tell you why. Because the blood of God, his own personal, private possession, his blood as a human being that belongs, this humanity belongs to God. It's God's blood, God's life. Humanity and divinity are joined in the person of the Son of God. You're seeing the Son of God's body dead. You're also seeing the blood of the Son of God shed. And the fathers tell us that when the soldier, whom we know now as a saint, Saint Longinus, as you know his name, cured from eye trouble by the spurting of the blood that hit his face and cured him. The fathers tell us that when that blood came from his heart, that it was more than just the average amount of blood that they're used to. It was considered a miraculous flow. So much blood came out and water. And it was considered unusual. And why? Why was the shedding of the blood of Christ on the cross that important? Because that blood, that was the blood of God, not by a figure, not by a representation of a lamb, but the true lamb, our Lord and Savior. His blood, the blood of God, his own personal blood. And I use that word specifically, personal blood, the blood of the person of the Son of God. That blood, because of its infinite value, can you think of a life that's more valuable than Christ's? Can't be. Since the blood of the Almighty, omnipotent, eternal God, it's his blood. No blood better, no blood more sacred. When that was poured out, all of it, even to the last drop, when that blood was poured out, it was for the Savior a complete, remember I told you about the life and the blood, what it represented? It was the complete, final, definitive surrender of his life. That's why the last word of the Savior, it is consummated. It is done. It's finished. It's all now complete. Into thy hands I commend my life, my spirit. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Without that shedding of the blood, there would have been no immolation, no sacrifice, no surrender, no consecration. And we know that the blood of Christ poured out in sacrificial immolation, we know it was accepted. You know how we know? Because of Easter Sunday, that's how we know. That's why Easter is such a great feast. Because it is the formal, definitive sign that our Heavenly Father accepted the sacrificial pouring out of His blood. He gave it as an act of homage, adoration, surrender of Himself. And not only Himself, because since He wedded humanity by the Incarnation, we are there, we are represented in that blood. That's why the shedding of the blood is so important, so great, and why we depend upon it so much. If all of those deeds of the Old Testament, as way St. Paul puts it in the Hebrews, accomplished, you see, what about the shedding of the blood of Christ? The blood of the Son of God. It's incomprehensible. One drop of that blood, one drop, says our ancestors, was enough to redeem 1,000 worlds. Infinite value. And this blood, you see, this blood, shed all of it as an act of homage to His Father, an act of reparation for our sins, to pay the debt that we owed, a debt that can only be paid, since the effects of sin are infinite, can be only paid by a sacrifice of infinite value. That's Christ's death. That's is the shedding of His blood. And it's all by virtue of the intentions of the Sacred Heart. If our Lord and Savior did not intend to do that, He could have shed His blood all day long, wouldn't have accomplished anything. But He intended it. That's why we say that the Sacred Heart's thoughts are indispensable. That the blood that was shed was the result of the intentions of His heart, in which that blood passed. Can't be more profound than that. And that's the reason why this feast has been given to us. But there's more than that, as you can well imagine. So I'm not here only to give you a history lesson, am I? I'm here to give you something else. There was a long history of the power of the precious blood once it has been shed. A long history. Because it is not only a seal for you, a covenant that you belong to God, you belong to our Lord and Savior. Not only a testament of a marital bond that exists between you and our Lord. That's why He called Himself in the Gospel so often the bridegroom. The bridegroom of hearts. Collectively, individually, He regards you with that degree of complete physical human love that conveys divine affection. It's a great thing, isn't it? Great. And right from the beginning, did it show its power? Because the Christians, when they offered the same Mass you and I are doing right now, because all of that act is repeated now. Not that it's a new act. That's what the Protestants, that's silly. They know it. They know it. It is a renewal of the same act. That's why we say in Calvary, everything was won and nothing was applied. The Mass, nothing is won, but everything is applied. It's your participation, your presence in Calvary. That's why people love the Mass so much, and that's why they give everything to promote it, to protect it. That's what you're doing. At least you ought to. Nothing more important. Nothing. Sometimes we're deceived about that, but if you are, you are an idiot. There's nothing more important. Because you see, when our ancestors came to the Holy Mass and they received Holy Communion in the act of renewal of our Lord's shedding of His blood, the giving up of his body, the shedding of his blood. They knew that they were sealed with our Lord and Savior, that they were immolated with him. They were bonded to him. They were under his protection. And they were assured of the victory of the resurrection. Since that's exactly what happened when our Lord shed his blood. And now you belong to him, so you're going to rise from the dead. That's fine. That's a fact. And all that the people, all that the enemies of the cross of Christ can levy against us in the end, you see, will come to nothing. Even our Lord predicted it before he died. You are Peter, he says to Simon. In some ways, the weakest of them all. You are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church. The only place, incidentally, in the whole gospel, all four gospels, that Christ ever uses the word church when he spoke to Peter. It's found nowhere else. I will build my church. The public, visible presence of the Savior and his life on earth, the Roman Catholic Church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know what that means? Well, it doesn't mean that their church wouldn't be attacked, wouldn't be scourged, wouldn't be mocked, wouldn't even appear to be dead, as it seems to be today. This is not the only time, but this is one of the big ones. Christ never promised that. If he was attacked, certainly his mystical body on earth is going to endure the same thing. But the gates of hell will not prevail. They won't conquer. Why? Because I'm with you all days, and you have the assurance of my divine life and protection because you're sealed in my blood. That's the reason. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And if there's any one motive why you and I continue on against all odds, against what appears to be overwhelming attack. Look at us. We are a mess. Look at us. We are pathetic. Not only in number, but in strength, in influence. It's a sad lot that we're in. I look at all these divided. It's really, really sad. Look at us. I look and I want to run away. Except for one reason. Because Christ promised that the gates of hell surrounding us by the modernists, the heretics, the Freemasons, the Marxists, the pagans, the socialists, all that they do will not prevail. We already know the end of the story. Even though you and I may be crushed, we know in the end that we will prevail by that promise because of the blood of Christ. Now you look at the first three centuries of the church. I'm not going to, of course, describe all of that in detail, but you know, of course, that in these three centuries, the church went through, all over the world, varying degrees of bloody persecution. Not all bloody, but largely. Most of the times they were local persecutions. Sometimes there were general ones. Everybody got hit. And sometimes very severe. And I'm going to give you an example of one episode in these three centuries. If you go to the church of St. Stephen in the Round, San Giovanni in Rotondo, it's called. It's a mess of a church. It's a mess. It's almost completely abandoned. And worse than that, it's filthy. Last time I saw it. Very ancient. But what strikes the visitor more than anything, since it's in the round, is the walls that surround, you see, the congregation. They're almost all effaced by age. They're frescoes. And each scene, and I'll never forget it, even though sometimes it was hard to see them, each scene depicts different types of torments and tortures that were imparted on the Christians. I've read about them in different history books, but to see them in some measure depicted is, it's bad. It's very bad. Because they did everything possible, these Romans, to wipe out what they rightfully recognized as a threat to their own existence, their own principles. They recognize that. We don't see the threat of paganism today. The pagans know it. That's why they hate you. We don't. We're living in a dream world in many ways. But they know. That's why they do everything possible in the media, in culture, in social gatherings, in the workforce, everything possible to denigrate Christianity. And we just wring our hands and lament. And so with all of these torments, we're talking about the first 3 centuries, and the worst was the last persecution of Diocletian. That was the worst of all. In fact, many of the saints in your missal, see, many of them are from that last general persecution. So after all these centuries, one episode happened. And it was a plague. A pestilence. People believe it was the Black Death. But it's not completely sure. It just went from one end of the empire, from Spain all the way, you see, to the east. Especially in the southern part, right around what the Romans used to call Mare Nostrum, the Mediterranean Sea, middle of the earth, Mediterranean Sea. It was right in that area, say, northern Africa and southern Europe, right there. It was awful. And people were heading out of the cities in masses. They were so afraid. But not the Christians. The people whom they were persecuting stayed. And you know what they did? They took care of all the sick. The pagans, the idolaters, from every rank, they stayed and watched over them, tended their sores, and many of them died in an act of charity. And that one episode, more than any other, after 300 years, of blood converted them. Because you see, and this happened in the year 310. This is before the Edict of Milan. 310 this happened. And the Christians were just so good. No resentment. Let them drop dead. Our enemies, no? They watched over them, buried them. And because of that, one of the worst enemies of the Christians, this man called Licinius, by the way, it was his mother that was the big hostile enemy. And he was influenced by her. Anyhow, General Licinius and the Emperor Galerian, the Western Emperor, you know what they did? They issued a decree. It's called, in 311, called the Edict of Toleration. This is before the Edict of Milan, which gave full freedom to the church. The Edict of Toleration. And it said that they finally admitted, or let's just say implied, that the obstinacy of the Christians won out, defeated paganism against all measure of Roman punishment. And that this edict expressed the desire of Rome, pagan Rome, to incorporate Catholics into the state and to authorize them to live as they wished in peace. And more than that, there was only one condition, and that is that the Christians were to pray to their God for the prosperity and security of the empire. That's all they're asked. And that took place, you see, 2 years before the Edict of Milan. That's the power of the victory of the precious blood. You should know, and I think I've told you this in the past, by the year 312, this is right in the midst of the most violent persecution. By the year 312, the Catholic Church in this vicious, hostile empire, the Catholic Church had officially 1,800 dioceses all throughout the world. They spread even in persecution. The Romans couldn't stop them with bishops, priests, and so on, just as we have it today. So powerful was Christianity. People don't recognize the tremendous, irresistible force of the Christian faith and the Christian liturgy and the renewal of the shedding of Christ's blood at Mass. They don't even realize 1,800 dioceses in the known world. That's your ancestors who received the same blood that you do. And then finally, in 313, in the Battle of the... I'm giving this history, but it's good to know. Don't you think so? It's good to know this, because this is your history. This is your heritage. And someone should tell it to you. By the year 313, when Constantine defeated Maxentius at the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, from which came the Edict of Milan, in which the Christians were all now set free officially. No one was to molest them, to bother them in any way. They already enjoyed partial freedom in the Edict of Toleration. Now it was official. And the Church of Rome, you see, became officially recognized by the state. Rome, the capital of Lucifer in the world, by the pagans who ruled. Rome, which was visited and became the headquarters of the Vicar of Christ on earth, St. Peter. Rome, that Rome. And you go to Rome and you'll see today the ruins of the Roman Forum, the center of commerce, art, culture in the empire. This place that people would travel all over the world to come to see, and it is in ruins. And what's all around it? The Catholic Church's churches. The basilicas. Nobody cares except for a mere historical interest in the Roman Forum. But everybody wants to see the tomb of St. Peter. Everybody. Isn't that true? Of course it's true. Nobody denies it. Because he, replicating the death of Christ on the Vatican Hill, the new Calvary, just as Christ irrigated the earth with his own blood, St. Peter, who received the blood of Christ, who offered and poured out the blood of Christ as an instrument of Jesus himself at Mass, who had Christ's blood in his veins, as it were, since his blood was united to the Savior's, irrigated the soil of Rome, and it became the headquarters of the kingship of Christ, of Christ's kingdom on earth. And it is still this way today. To give you some idea of the power of the shedding of the blood of Christ. That's what I wanted you to know. And that's why, you see, it gives some meaning to the words, "And I," says the Savior, "if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all things to myself." And here you see it. Ours is the only religion that is not centered on a body of doctrines or beliefs to be practiced. That's not what the Christian church is about. It is centered not on doctrines, morals. It is centered on a person. Only on Him. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He is the focus. He is the center. And all that He did, all that He said, all that He commanded is observed because of Him. Because He says so. Because we are all attached to the humanity and divinity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the object, not His doctrines. He is the object of love, of adoration, of homage, of obedience. It's Him. It's Him. And that's exactly what the Mass is accomplishing, isn't it? It's focused on Him and no one else. And this feast, the Feast of the Precious Blood, is a celebration of that. It is at the core of it. Because without the shedding of His blood, without our joining with it, there is no remission of sin. There's nothing. No redemption. It is the immolating of His life found, expressed in His precious blood. That's why we say that the Mass that renews it all is so central to us. And if you look, brethren, at the way our divine Savior picked to express it, what does He pick? Well, we're not about at the business now of talking about the body of Christ in the Eucharist. We've done that many times. But we don't do enough in paying attention, you see, to the blood of Christ. Because what is it found in? It is found in taking wine. Now, we've told you all about how wine is produced by the growing grapes, by its plucking in its fullness of ripeness and quality, of its being crushed, fermented, and so on, till it becomes wine. But what is that wine? The wine is expressive, isn't it, of all the qualities of blood in its own way. Because, you see, wine has the appearance of a passion. Wine also is fluid. Wine also has the appearance of red much of the time. It has bouquet, that is to say, it has fragrance, since the blood of Christ has an odor of fragrance that is beyond all beauty in the way it is received by our Heavenly Father. It is heady. It gives delight. It is refreshment. It gives warmth to the body, happiness to the spirit. It expresses love. Welcome. That's wine. And it is so fitting that the Savior should pick this means of transubstantiating it, transforming it, changing it into His own blood that expresses so much of what our Lord and Savior shed and immolated, surrendered on the cross. It is our seal that protects us against the world, against your own flesh's inordinate inclinations, the blood of Christ. It is what contains divine life. Receiving Holy Communion, since you receive the body and blood, soul and divinity, in the Holy Eucharist, what does it do but bonds you to the Trinity, gives you divine life, and increases it in you? And more than that, you know what else it is? It is your drink. Unless I say to you, you eat the flesh of the Son of Man. Think about it. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you shall not have life in you. He who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has life everlasting, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed. My blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, abides in me and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and as I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. It's your drink, but more than that, brethren, it belongs to you. Look at the way our Lord confected the Holy Eucharist at the Last Supper. Do you pay attention enough to what you hear, what you read in your missals? This is the cup of my blood, says the Savior. We do it exactly the way he did it, word for word. The priest, in a way, loses his identity. He now becomes fully, officially, juridically, even efficaciously, he becomes the Savior's instrument. You don't think of the priest who's offering the Mass. It's Christ who's offered through the priest. Doesn't matter who it is. He repeats the words that you hear Jesus Christ saying. He who eats my, this is my, the cup of my blood. The blood of the New and Eternal Testament. The mystery of faith. And here's the part. It will be shed for you, apostles, and for the many. You know who the many is? It's you. He's speaking about the members of his body unto the remission of sins. It's your blood. It's designed for you, not for the outsiders, not even for the Protestants. It's only for those who belong to the mystical body of Christ, who belong to him. Promultis. It's an extremely important word, one that they have, the modernists have compromised. It's yours. It is designed as a gift to you, to give you unity with Christ, our Lord and Savior. Union with the Holy Trinity. And you know what else? Union with your neighbor, your fellow Christian. And in charity that is willing to spend itself for your neighbor and for those who are called to be your neighbor. That's why the Christians, you see, spent their lives, spent themselves tending the pagan people who were dying of the plague. They have never seen anything like this, the pagans, never. Look how these Christians, as they have said, love one another. Look how they love. The great testimony of the presence of divine power. And that is why, brethren, last of all, I wanted to mention these things to you. This is a power, the precious blood of Christ shed, that is invulnerable and invincible, despite all the attacks of the enemy. So, here we are, in this dire, critical moment in human history, both in the secular pagan world and among the Christians. It's very grave, very grave. We are witnessing the encroachment of totalitarian power, both in the church and in the world. And now it's becoming, so it appears, more rapid. It's not a matter any longer, you know very well, of liberal and conservative, Republican, Democrat, libertarian. It's not a matter of that anymore. It's a matter of human freedom, human rights, and truth in holy doctrine that is being compromised. I need not explain to you nor enumerate for you all of the examples. You are well aware of many of them. But I want you to remember this. The promise of the Savior, as I told you, the gates of hell will not prevail. Christ our Lord has promised us that in the midst of the ashes, we and his replicating of the resurrection, heading for the final judgment, will truly rise glorious and immortal. It is said that the nature of the persecutions, how bitter they are, how long lasting, how much blood there is, how much slavery there is in the world. Are you aware of that too? That the evil that is propagating, when it is finally defeated, and it will be, is the harbinger of a victory that will be in proportion to the attack that is against it. We are on the edge, we're on the verge of seeing Christianity, the church, rise more glorious than ever before in all history. Of that there is no doubt. And how do I know it? Because the origin of the precious blood, the Sacred Heart of Jesus, puts it this way, and these are his words, not mine, his words. I will reign in spite of my enemies and of all those who oppose this devotion. What do you fear? I shall reign in spite of Satan and whatever else stands in my way. Those are the words of the Son of God. And his gift to you from that heart is his blood that protects and ensures so great a victory that you who receive worthily will receive a foretaste of it, a foretaste of what is ahead of us, and even the happiness of heaven that awaits, please God, us all. And that's what I wanted you to know, brethren, about this beautiful feast of the precious blood. You know, this feast comes as a result of persecution. I've mentioned it to you. Let's remind you of it very briefly. Pius IX, this saint that's yet to be declared one, and he was truly a saint. Pius IX was driven out of Rome in the year 1848 by the forces that govern and that influence the church now, the Freemasons and the forces behind them, their offspring, the modernists, the heretics. He was driven out of Rome. One of his cardinals was even shot to death from the window of the Vatican. And he escaped disguised as a doctor. He went to Gaeta. And he was approached by yet another saint whose feast is January 2nd, Saint Gaspar del Bufalo, founder of the Congregation of the Precious Blood, incidentally. And he told the Holy Father, who had an esteem for this saint, one saint admiring another, said to him, if you would like victory that is final and definitive, commit this cause to the precious blood. And you can be sure that you will triumph in the end. Which he did. And in 1849, through the help of the French forces, Rome was freed. And the Pope returned in a glorious triumph. And because of that, he extended the feast of the precious blood to the whole church. And that's not all, because the next day, the feast of the visitation, to whom he also committed this cause, he also elevated to a higher rank to express his gratitude to our Lord and Savior and the shedding of his blood that protect and assured victory, and to the Virgin Mary, the first result of the glory and conquest of the precious blood over Satan and the forces of evil. This is our feast, brethren. Enjoy it. Revel in it. It is the foretaste, the harbinger of a victory that is yet to come. And that is what I wanted you to know about this feast of the precious blood. And I am hoping that what I have said to you this morning will remain with you, and that it will help you to increase not only your faith, but your appreciation and love of our divine Savior and all that he has accomplished in the blood that he shed and its renewal in masses like this. It's not enough to know our Lord. It's important to love him. Do you love him? Do you? Do you love him greatly? Do you love him more than yourself? That's what our Lord is looking for. Look at how he proved his love for us. How about a little something from you? May God bless you.